Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, which I take to be the keynote of what Paul is trying to drive home to the people at Ephesus. That Christians are to live their lives together as God's people in the household of God, which is His family and dwelling place. And the two things that we need to know is what to believe and how to behave. Well, having seen what the center point of the message is, now we're moving back to the beginning, to chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll look at the entire chapter today in order to trace out this argument that Paul's making to the Ephesians and to us about what it means to live life together as the people of God. Before we read the Word of God together, let us pray. Almighty God, we have just confessed our faith in Father, Son, and Spirit. And we do pray, O Father, through Your Son, that You would send Your Spirit to us now to accompany His Word in a special way. Lord, we pray that You would illuminate our eyes of faith, that we might truly see what You have for us, stored up for us in Jesus Christ. Grant us ears to hear the good news that though we are sinners, Christ came to die for sinners like us and to save us. May we have hands and feet that are ready to move, with hearts overbrimming with love for the brothers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, peace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of our God. Thanks be to the Lord. A brother's war. A brother's war. That's what the Civil War, the American Civil War, is sometimes called. A brother's war. Because family and friends who once loved one another and knew unity together began to fight each other, motivated by the passions of war. Division came to a number of family and friends, but division came especially at West Point Military Academy shortly after the fall of Fort Sumter on April 12, 1861. 79 Southern cadets resigned their commissions at the academy and made their way slowly back to the South to defend their friends and family and homeland. Then Cadet George Armstrong Custer recalled walking sentinel duty and seeing 15 Southern cadets marching down the landing toward the steamboat that would take them down the Hudson River back south. He said, "Too far off to exchange verbal adieu, even if military discipline had permitted. They caught sight of me as step by step I walked off and reluctantly paid the penalty of offending regulations. And they raised their hats in token of farewell, to which, first casting my eyes around to make sure there were no superiors in view, I responded by bringing my musket to a present." Custer saluted his Southern friends by bringing his musket to a present. But Custer would graduate a month later, and he would not bring his musket to a present next time he saw these friends, but rather to a level to kill them. It was a brother's war. And we know how painful, at least we can imagine how painful it would be to know that you were divided brother against brother, fighting in a war. We know that even in our own families. We know what it's like to be estranged brother against brother, sister against sister, and the pain and the anger and the anguish that comes in our families when we know a version of a brother's war. But it's also painful in the life of a church. It's painful when brother is set against brother and sister against sister, living out the ABCs of church dissension, arguments and bitterness and criticism. And you see that festering. You see a congregation rent. Some of you have been there. You've lived in congregations where there were brothers fighting, a brother's war. And you know the pain and the hurt and the disappointment, and you've wondered in the back of your mind and in your heart, how in the world can Christians treat each other that way? In situations like that, you and I are called to face problems, real life problems, when brothers and sisters no longer get along, when they no longer love each other, when they no longer look out for each other, when they no longer know what it is to live together. Instead, life is characterized by arguments and bitterness and criticism. Such was the problem at Ephesus. We noted last time that the Apostle Paul is not simply writing a letter of personal advice to Timothy. He's not simply setting forward a manual of church government to tell Timothy that the church really is Presbyterian after all. But instead, he's writing a letter to address a very specific problem in the church at Ephesus. And he has a three-pronged strategy. First, he sends Timothy to deal with the situation, his son, his true son in the faith, he's called in verse 2. And then he follows Timothy's arrival up with a letter that's to be read to the congregation. Oh yes, and in the letter, by the way, "I'm coming," Paul says, "to deal with the situation. If I'm delayed, I've written these things so that you might know how to behave in the household of God. But I'm coming to deal with the problems." What were the problems at Ephesus? Well, it appears that some were teaching different doctrines or false doctrines is verse 3, or a false gospel. They were teaching things that were contrary, essentially different from what Paul's teaching was. And remember that their teaching, as we described it last time, was an aberrant blend of Jewish and Gnostic teaching. On the one hand, Paul says in verse 4 that it's rooted in myths and genealogies, fanciful speculations about Old Testament characters involved in the biblical genealogies, or allegorical looks to creation or Old Testament patriarchs. And in case we think this is simply a first century problem, when I was working at Westminster Seminary, I was the manager of the bookstore. One day I got a phone call, a gentleman who was looking for a copy of the Book of Enoch. I said, "You mean the Old Testament pseudepigrapha? You want to read the Old Testament pseudepigrapha about the Book of Enoch?" He said, "Yes. At my church, the Bible teacher was telling us in explaining Genesis chapter 6 that the Book of Enoch would tell us that the Nephilim landed on Earth in big spacecraft and then landed down, and these Nephilim then married the daughters of Earth." And then he said, "What do you think about that?" Well, after rocking back in my chair, we had a 10-minute conversation about what I thought about that. I thought it was notably silly, which ties in with what Paul thought about the teaching that was going on in Ephesus. Not only was it wrong, he says in chapter 4, verse 7, it's silly and distracting because it caused people to swerve away. The NIV has wander away from the center truths of the gospel, replacing the gospel instead with vain speculations and vain discussion, meaningless talk, rather than centering life together on the gospel. That was one component of this teaching. The other component of this different doctrine, of this false teaching, dealt with a Gnostic element, a fundamental division between the spirit as good and matter as evil. And so it appears from chapter 4 that some were prohibiting marriage and foods. And in chapter 2, perhaps even some were saying that childbearing was bad. And Paul deals with this in a very harsh way, because what made this teaching so problematic was not only was it being circulated among the church members itself, but there were leaders that were being raised up who were teaching this doctrine to the people. And they were setting up a rival leadership within the church, so much so that they were denigrating Paul's authority as an apostle. And perhaps that's why in verse 1 he makes the point, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. You false teachers, you teachers of the law, you've set yourselves up to be teachers. But I have come," Paul says, "by the command of God as an apostle." And he is one who comes stewarding the gospel, which is by faith. But not only was Paul negative about their teaching, he was also concerned about the direction it led when it came to their behavior. Because their life together was characterized by anger and infighting and arguing over the law, when it should have been characterized by love. That's what Paul says in verse 5. He says the goal of this command, this command that he gives to Timothy, that he's to command these leaders, is love. The people's life together was to be characterized by love for one another, not by arguing over fine points of mythical interpretations of the Old Testament, but rather love for one another. Before we get too negative about first century Ephesus, we have to admit it is much easier to argue over fine points of biblical interpretation than it is to love one another. It's much easier for me to argue with you and you to argue with me over some fine point in the Westminster Confession or the larger catechism than it is for me to love you in your hurting and for you to love me in my brokenness. It's much easier to hold one another up to a high standard of perfection so that we can't speak wrongly or act wrongly without us turning our guns against one another than it is to actually love. And yet Paul says, the Bible says, that our life together is to be characterized by love for each other that flows out of a pure heart, the inner self which is cleansed by the blood of Christ. It flows out of a good conscience, a conscience that's freed from guilt and flows from a sincere faith, a trust in God through Jesus by the Spirit that's without hypocrisy. In other words, the solution that Paul gives to the real life problems that the Ephesians were dealing with is the gospel. The solution to their problems of infighting and anger and dissension was a renewed and personal embrace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, you have to look at the law. You see, verse 8's surprising in a way. You would think that after verse 7, when Paul says these people want to set themselves up to be teachers of the law, that he would turn around and say, and we all know that the law is no good anyway. But he doesn't do that. Rather, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly, or as the ESV has it, if one uses it lawfully. It's a play on words. The law is good if you use it lawfully. See, the problem in Ephesus was that these false teachers were turning to the Old Testament law and they were using it improperly, unlawfully, to argue over, to debate over, to feed speculations. And the result was that people were turning away from the gospel. So, if the law is good if we use it properly, how do we use the law of God? Well, Paul tells us here that the law has a profoundly important use. It reveals all human beings as lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. It doesn't come to righteous people, but then again, there are no righteous people. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so the law comes to us and shows us who we are. You and I are sinners. And if we have any doubt, Paul moves in the last half of verse 9 and through verse 10 to give us a litany based on the Ten Commandments, and particularly the second table of the law. He says that you and I are sinners who violate God's commands by striking their fathers and mothers, which is the fifth commandment, who are murderers, the sixth commandment, those who are sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality, the seventh commandment, those who are enslavers, the eighth commandment, and those who are liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment. The law comes to us and shows us who we are. You and I are sinners who break God's law every day. Now, perhaps you're here and you're saying, well, wait. I look at this list. I've never tried to kill my father or mother. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer or a pervert. I'm not a slave trader or a liar or a perjurer. I've never violated the Ten Commandments. All these perfectly, I have kept. But that's not really true. Because even if you've never struck your parents or wanted to kill your parents, perhaps you've been embittered against them. And perhaps if you've not murdered, you've maybe supported a woman's right to choose an abortion. Or even if you've not been sexually immoral, you filled your heart and mind with the immorality of Hollywood. And even if you've not told major lies, you've certainly told white lies to preserve your own peace and you think to preserve someone else's happiness. The fact of the matter is the law comes to us and says, you can't keep me. And you know why? Because the law is a reflection of God's character. It's a reflection of His own glory. And its very purpose is to demonstrate to you and I that we are all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Just as an archer who can't seem to sight his bow properly constantly drives his arrows in the ground below the target, so you and I fail to reach the target of the glory and character of God. That's what the law tells us. The law comes to us and says, you can't reach me. You are a sinner. That's not only what the law does. See, the law is good not only if it condemns. If it just condemned, then it wouldn't be very good at all. The law is good because it condemns us and it points us to Jesus. It gives us a clear sight of the need we have of Christ. And so the law always goes together with the gospel. And that's what Paul demonstrates in verses 12 to 17. And he does it in a very personal way. He moves, if there was any possibility of thinking that the law could somehow be abstract, dealing with people out there, Paul moves to take the law and the gospel and make it very personal because he talks about himself. Remember, this is Paul. This is one who had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent of the gospel. Before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, Acts tells us that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. He had letters from the chief priests to go and arrest Christians and to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, presumably so they could be thrown into prison and maybe even killed. That's who Paul was. A sinner. And he understood this. He said that he was the foremost of sinners, the worst of sinners, the NIV has, or in the classic King James language, of whom I am chief of sinners. And yet, though the law came to him and declared him to be the chief of sinners, the gospel came to him, as it says in verse 14. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me, poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Though he was a blasphemer, God showed him grace. And though he was a persecutor, God granted him faith. And though he was an insolent opponent of the gospel and the gospel's Lord, the Lord granted him love. In other words, though the law came to Paul and condemned him, he found in Jesus Christ full and free mercy. His past was gone. He had become a new creation so that he could say, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so Paul could echo that John Wesley hymn text, let the world their virtue boast, their works of righteousness. I, a wretch undone and low, am freely saved by grace. Other title I disclaim, this, only this is all my plea. I, the chief of sinners, am, and Jesus died for me. But notice, Paul doesn't simply receive grace for himself, as though he can put it in a box, in a treasure box, and keep it well preserved for himself. Rather, he received mercy for this reason in verse 16. That in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his patience as an example to all those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Paul and you and me, we're shown grace not just for ourselves, but we're shown grace for one another. Just as God has shown you mercy and patience, so you are called to show mercy and patience to one another. And so the solution to the real-life problems the church of Ephesus faced, the problems of anger and argument and bitterness and criticism and dissension, was to come back again and again to see themselves as sinners, as the law tells them, and to turn again to the gospel and the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus. But what are the results of this? If the problem is always sin and the solution is always Jesus, what are the results? Well, the results, if we don't center our lives on the gospel, we have the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men who made a shipwreck of their faith. These men were apparently among the leaders of those who were teaching this false doctrine. And apparently later in the letter, Paul makes reference to the fact they were after money. They were craving money, and that's why they swerved off the wrong path. And with money comes power. And so they were trying to attract a following after themselves in order to enrich themselves. And because they rejected their own commitment to the gospel, they brought great destruction upon the gospel's cause in Ephesus. They were turning believers away from the proper use of the law and gospel, and they were destroying the church's life altogether. And that's why Paul had to excommunicate them, not for their judgment, but for mercy upon the church of Ephesus and also upon them, that they might turn and repent, being confronted once again with the law, to turn again to the gospel. But the results in Timothy's life were evidenced by the fact that God enables us by his grace, to hold fast, to hold to faith and a good conscience. As we hold to the gospel as the center of our lives together, we center our lives on what to believe, the faith, as Paul says, and also how to behave, a good conscience. And the strange thing we discover is that if we want to fight the good fight, if we want to fight the good warfare, then it's not by destroying our enemies with our doctrinal logic or our rhetorical prowess or our parliamentary procedure. Rather, the good warfare is fought by holding fast. By holding fast to the gospel. A gospel that has personally transformed us from being sinners into saints. And so, at the end of the day, the good warfare is love. It's a love that results from a firm understanding that we are sinners saved by grace, a love that seeks the renewal of friendship, a love that seeks the renewal of the bonds of love, a love that seeks an end to brothers' wars. If you ever have the opportunity to visit the Fredericksburg National Military Park in Virginia, you have to go to Chatham Manor. That was used as a hospital for the Union, particularly in the bloody days after the attack of Fredericksburg. And there, as you walk through, you'll perhaps have your attention attracted by a singular artifact, a scabbard that had been painted. And the paint is now fading and brittle. And as you look at the descriptor card, what you'll find is that this scabbard came from a convalescing soldier who, in the time as he's recovering from his wounds and the bitterness of war, painted this scabbard. What would a soldier paint on his instrument of war? Would he paint the places he had been, the battles he had fought in, the number of men he had killed? At the top of the scabbard, the soldier had painted two men, one dressed in blue, the other dressed in gray, and they were clasping hands. And just so that no one would get it, miss the point, at the bottom of the scabbard are two hands clasped, one identified with U.S., the other with C.S. This soldier, this man surrounded by suffering and misery and pain and death and angry, all he could think about was the renewal of friendship. The renewal of love for his brother, an end to the brothers' war. And if you and I are to live godly and lovely lives for the gospel's sake, if we are to live life together as Christ's church, it must be like this. Though you may be hurt and wounded and sometimes maimed by the real life problems you face, it's part of the body. You must remember who you are and what God has made you. And I must remember who I am and what God has made me. And we must remember that about each other, because you and I are sinners saved by grace. And when we remember that, we can stretch out our hands to each other. We can embrace each other in a brother's hug. And in a father's love for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we do ask that you would use your word today to remind us to keep the main thing, not to be distracted and to swerve off from that which is central. That we are ruined by sin and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and redeemed by the grace of God. Lord, we do pray that you would anchor us in the gospel. And may we live and love and laugh and cry and give grace to each other for the gospel's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond.